just edit. Daniel chapter 5. So if we've been following through with Daniel, in chapter 1, this 15-year-old was carted off and taken off to Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 2, the 18-year-old Daniel was then told to interpret a dream, which he basically did. And he said, hey, listen, what's going to happen is your kingdom is going to be taken away from you and it's going to be replaced by somebody else. We find in Daniel chapter 4 that Daniel's turned 47. And now Daniel chapter 5, we're stepping between time. And we now come across an 81-year-old Daniel. And we've got to understand the difference as you flip from one page to another, you're jumping time periods. And the reason is, although historically I believe this is 100% accurate, I don't think God is genuinely interested in telling us a timeline of the Babylonian Empire. He's interested in talking about himself, because this is a book about God, and Daniel is used to portray this through. And so what we're finding here is the timeline of Daniel as he represents God within this empire. In chapter 4, we had Nebuchadnezzar. And now in chapter 5, we've come down to Belshazzar. And in between the death of Nebuchadnezzar, we've had the king's evil Merodach. That's a cool name, isn't it? Evil Merodach. Also known as... And then followed by him, we have Nergissa, and then Labash Marduk. He lasted 2 months, by the way. And then the actual king is Nabonidus. And Nabonidus is actually king at the moment, and his son, Belshazzar, rules with him. And his father actually lives in a different city, and basically likes spending his time really not running at, looking after the place. And he leaves it to his son, Belshazzar, to take care of it. Now, Nabonidus married one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's how he got his claim. And he was an official in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So he knew them all the things from there. And Belshazzar, when he was born, he was in a position to have grown up. And only a couple of years afterwards did he start taking direction and ruling over a bit of Babylon. But what he was he'd at least grown up in the kingdom around Nebuchadnezzar. He may not have met the king, but he knew the area and he knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And as you'll read this, you'll read it saying, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is your father and things. Jesus is the son of David. We're all happy with that, aren't we? No one's got a big problem with Jesus being the son of David. Except that, of course, you know, he literally was, you know, a cool 1,000 years born after him. We have this way of saying that's your father, when really what he's saying, that's your most significant person, because the king you wanted to be like was the king who had lasted the longest time, and that was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had an extended reign. So you don't want to bother saying your own father who's still ruling. You don't want to bother saying the three kings who came before him, because they only lasted a few years either. You say the reference point was your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. That's your father. That's the person you're referencing. And just for clarity, his perspective as well, it says the queen comes in. It's most likely a wife of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's most likely his grandmother. Because it initially starts by saying all his wives were in there, and then the queen comes in. So theoretically, the wife is the queen, you see what I mean? Well, actually, it's not. Really, we're talking about either his mother or his grandmother, just so we know what we're talking about. We got all that? Yep, good, excellent. So now we've got to move on to what's going on. So Babylon is a huge whacking great city, which apparently had 45-foot high walls, and they were double-walled, and one of them at least 25-foot wide. I mean, that's how big this thing is. And it is a massive place, and it ruled a huge empire, except, of course, it was under attack. And as we're talking right now, as we're going on this night with this huge city, it's surrounded by an army of the Medes and the Persians. But they don't care because they've got a whacking great city. They've got enough food for 20 years stored away. They've got huge walls. And they've got the river running through it, quite literally runs through the city. And that will supply them with the water all they need. So they don't care. In fact, if you look at it from the other perspective, when Nebuchadnezzar was besieging Jerusalem, he took a couple of years to get Jerusalem to fall. So these things could take a long time, and sieges were often broken. And so if you could hang out, what do you care? Yeah, we'll just let the army stay out there. They can't get in. They can't really affect us greatly. Everything will be okay. His father, so Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, wasn't quite as lucky, because what they estimate by timelines at this point was about 4 days beforehand, the city where he was in, that was in real trouble. And it fell, and so Nabonidus is busy doing a runner somewhere. They weren't entirely sure where he got to at this point. So that's what's going on. We've got a change between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of many years. Daniel's moved from a roughly 47-year-old to an 81-year-old. Daniel's moved from a perspective where he was a person who was respected, acknowledged, to a person who now has been just moved to the side. And that's not unusual. To reestablish yourself, you take, oh, okay, all the old things and move those away, and I'll start with my new advisors and new people, and all the old people who had to do with that particular person, we'll move them on, as our premier is discovering this week. Okay. So that's what's going on. That's the setup right now. Well, what also is going on is there's a feast day. And this is the feast day. And they actually know the day that the whole of Babylon fell. They figured it out exactly to the day. And so there's a feast day. And so that night, there's a feast going on. But what they're assuming is Belshazzar is also using it as a way of basically promoting his reign. It's okay. I know we're surrounded by these huge armies, but don't worry. I'm going to throw a party. We're all going to celebrate. We won't worry too much about what's going on out there. They could be there for years. We've got plenty of food. We'll have a party. Because I'm going to prove who I am. And so what he does is he wants to show that not only is he powerful, but that he's unafraid. And also he wants to prove that he's greater than his grandfather. And what brought his grandfather down? Well, in chapter 4, we're talking about when Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, and eventually his mind is given back to him, and he starts to praise the living God. Well, I'm greater than him. No God of the Jews is going to bring me down. Let's bring all those stuff that we found in that Jewish God's temple that we destroyed. Let's bring him in here. Now, by anybody's standards, even by their standards of the day, to take another God's utensils and use them in such a crass way as to actually start drinking out of them is their way of profaning that God. And even in their mentality, going out of your way to profane another God was basically a bad idea. Because even though your God may be more powerful, why just even provoke people? But he's doing it anyway. Why? Because his arrogance is such. And so he brings them in and tells everyone, have a party. Let's all do this. Let's take these sorts of things. Well, we find what happens. And this hand appears and writes on the wall and writes the words, many, many, teke, parcel. Now, they can understand the words. They didn't not comprehend what the words had meaning. What they couldn't understand is what the message was. And writing down, you've been weighed, measured, and found wanting, that's only when you kind of understand the context. And so this, first of all, ghostly, godly, whatever type of visionary hand appears and writes the physical thing, terrifies the life out of the king. Well, so it should. He's just chosen to take his party and turn it into a debauched way of saying, basically, stick it to the God of Yahweh. And suddenly this hand appears and writes in a language and says, there's something going on here. And his knees turn to water. He collapses and then basically says, well, quick, let's get all the wise people in. They can come and tell us. And so the whole place is thrown in confusion. They all come in. They all start to have a look. And they do what they seem to do a lot within this book. If you notice, Daniel has all this sort of thing. Every single time that the king brings in the wise people of the realm and they all can't do anything about it. And once again, they all go, yeah, we got no idea. Well, you know, he promises all sorts of good things. He says, you'll be made the third most powerful person after my father, myself. You'll be the one. Come and tell me what's going on. Please, somebody help me. Well, word gets back to the grandmother, Queen Mother. She comes on in. And what she does is she now has knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar. She has knowledge of Daniel. And she has knowledge of the situation. And so she connects the dots and says, this sounds familiar. Been here before. There's a guy, okay? And we'll call him Daniel because the Babylonian name sounds too much like the king. So you'll notice he's called Daniel in this particular one to differentiate him. It says, go get Daniel and Daniel will help you understand it. And so Daniel is called and dragged out. I suppose 81-year-old, he wasn't moving that fast. And he comes on in and he looks at the situation. Hey, listen. You'll be made the third most powerful person if you can translate this. He's heard it all before. He's been there. He's been kicked out of there. He's been brought back. He's been kicked out and now he's been forgotten. But more importantly, I suspect as he walked in, he went, well, I knew this was going to happen when I was 18. And tonight's the night. So he can tell me whatever he wants. No one's really getting any of it. So you can keep everything you want, but I'll translate it for you anyway. You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting. The life you have led does not measure up to what God wants. You have been made potentially the most powerful person in the whole of the world. But even when that's now come under threat, you still in your arrogance stand against me. Even when you know the story of the greatest king, Nebuchadnezzar, you still will not listen to what Nebuchadnezzar wrote. And if we recall back in the book of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar wrote a letter starting and prefacing in the end of it by saying that the God Yahweh is the greatest God. And this is the reason why, because I went through this madness, got my mind back, and I finally came to praise God as he is. But even you knowing that history, you've turned away and you've made your whole party about worshipping the gods of stone and silver, basically anybody else, but the God that your greatest king finally came to acknowledge as the most powerful. That's your arrogance. And that life has been weighed. That life has been measured. And that life has been found wanting. And so now your doom, now your judgment is upon you. Now you see, I would have thought that had Belshazzar really paid a bit more attention, he might not have had a party that night. Because we find historically that one of the governors of the areas of Babylon, so they can't just run it by himself from there, you have governors all over the place. He's called Gorbrus. And what maybe Belshazzar doesn't quite realize at the moment, but Gorbrus has already defected. And Gorbrus' son was murdered. And he was murdered many years earlier by, Belshazzar personally. And so basically he's gone, well, Jack, you killed my son, I'm going to get revenge. And so he's volunteered his time, and he's volunteered his time with the Medes and the Persians. And the Medes and the Persians are doing something really clever. They're busy digging. And what I can't for the life of me figure out when you sat on your 45-foot, 25-feet wide wall looking out at the army going, they seem to be digging. What do you think they're digging about? I don't know. Let's go have a party. You'd have thought they'd have paid a bit more attention, but they didn't. And what they were doing was they were diverting the river. And so they diverted the river. And this river, which went under them, was diverted off. And so, of course, once the water stops flowing, you've got this great path to walk your army underneath. And that's exactly what they did. And they went under, they took their army. And it's interesting that by the end of this, Belshazzar is known as, historically, as an evil king. No one really liked him. And so it's not that they sacked the whole of the area. It's not like they slaughtered everybody. They didn't come and kill Daniel. He's still around. They took out the leadership, but they left the city. And so they marched their army, and Gorbaris leads it, and he brings it in, sneaks in that very night. And as he comes in with the army, he comes to the place where they're having the party. He finds them, and he personally kills and takes his revenge. You think some of the guards would have spotted it, wouldn't you? But this is what pride and arrogance does for you. And so you've been weighed, you've been measured, and you've been found wanting. And the passage says that very night he died. And that's what took place. They divert the river, they come underneath, they bypass all these huge defences, and 20 years of storage of food, complete waste of time, and they're taken out. There's the fall of Great Babylon. And from then on, the Medes and the Persians, or better known basically as the Persian Empire, but the Medes and the Persians, take over. And we have kings and we have some subject kings who are ruling in Babylon. They don't all just move to Babylon, and they just absorb Babylon into their empire, the Persian Empire. That's what happens. Well, there's lots of different messages we can take from this. The wise amongst us would basically realize that life is finite, and we're never quite sure when our day of reckoning will come. And given that, we should look towards the future and say, if our day of reckoning was going to happen in 10 minutes' time, how would I stand? And the wise amongst us would look at that and go, well, I'd like to stand differently before God than possibly I am now. I suspect the very fact that most of us are here today means we've done that, or at least we're open to the concept of listening to it. But there are many in the world which don't do that. And every day, in lots of different ways, they've been weighed, measured, and found wanting, and their lives come to an end. They come to an end through tragedy or accidents. They come to an end because other people do things to them. They come to an end because there are just natural disasters in the world. We are fragile people. We are finite people on earth, even though we are infinite in our concept of God. And our judgment will be upon us. So the first thing I want to say to people, if you're listening and you haven't made that change, there is a practical written demonstration, the writing on the wall. And as Tim said, that's gone into our culture, which says there's a comeuppance for everybody. And don't allow that comeuppance to catch you off guard without you making your peace with the living God, Jesus Christ. So can I encourage you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't go away without talking to me. Because you just don't know if you're going to jump in your car and drive off, and that might be the last time. That's the way life works. I pray it doesn't happen that way for you, but we've got to acknowledge it could. And even when you're sitting in your most secure in your palace and you're surrounded foot by your 25-foot walls and you've got all the armies around you, something can catch you off guard. So that's the first thing. The second one is I wanted to look at Daniel. Because if it's a book about God, Daniel is demonstrating God's character. And Daniel, throughout all of this, 15-year-old Daniel, 18-year-old Daniel, 47-year-old Daniel, and 81-year-old Daniel, is a truth speaker. And every single time, he risks his life to speak the truth. This will become evident when we move to Daniel chapter 6. He risks his life to speak the truth. And he speaks the truth without fear or favor. And he says what God would have him say to those he'd been called to say it to. And this is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do just to say it to anybody, but to say it to the most powerful in the land, who instantly your life can be ended by their very word. He speaks the truth. And so one of the challenges is, are we truth speakers? Are we prepared to speak the truth? He's also a justice keeper. He speaks the truth, but he does it in a way which brings God's justice to bear. And so in the first one, he's basically saying in Daniel chapter 4, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you've got time to reflect. Take the time before your sins come upon you. Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to him. It took a whole year for him to have to reflect, didn't listen. And then his mind was brought low. And it was only after that time. Here with Belshazzar, he basically goes, too late. Writing's on the wall, you'll be gone by tomorrow. Are we keepers of justice? When we enter the room, or when people know us, do they know us that we will be fair and just? That we will hold the laws of the land? That we will hold the laws of God? That we will be people who could be trusted? That we will be people who will be unbiased? Justice keepers. And that's what I think we should aim to be, truth speakers, justice keepers. But to do so with love, to do so without having to be aggressive. You see, Daniel doesn't go, you're going to die tonight. Hey, I've been waiting for ages. I was 18 when I heard this is going to happen. Excellent. Oh, cool. Let's watch this one. I'll just take my seat in the corner and see what happens. There's not that sense of attitude. Because Daniel knows the very reason that Daniel is there is because God took all of his chosen people and exiled them to Babylon because they were being just as stupid in Jerusalem. And while Daniel himself wasn't, he was just caught up in all of that. He now has spent his entire life not in the promised land because of the sins of his forefathers. There, for the grace of God, go I. And it's easy to look at things and we go on, you know, watch the TV and watch the news and go, yeah, idiots, why are you doing that? How stupid. Do this, do that, the other. But in all of this, we need to be reminded, there for the grace of God go I. And so while sometimes it would be desirable to see God's justice come down on those unrighteous ones, I'd like to remind us a few passages of God's heart. The first one, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. A New Testament passage getting across the heart of the living God, which says, actually what he's coming is, yes, to bring conviction, but not to condemn them, so that their hearts and minds will be turned. In Ezekiel it says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? And not that he should turn from his ways and live. God doesn't want to just kill people. He wants them to turn away and find him. I remember one of the greatest things, particularly if you're teachers here, you'll probably appreciate this. You know, when you're taking your exams and you're terrified of you're going to pass or fail, obviously by the stunned faces, you lot never faced that thing. I did. But anyway, one of the great comforting things for me was when someone said, you know, actually, Andrew, teachers are trying to find ways to give you marks. They want to help you pass the exam. They don't want you to fail. And that was a really good help to be reminded that when you handed this in, the teacher isn't there trying to fail you. They're trying to help you pass. That's God's heart. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that's God's heart. And Daniel, completely with truth speaking and justice keeping, keeps saying that to the most powerful in the land of Babylon. Listen, turn away from the false gods, come back to the true God, see the power of that God, learn. It's the heart of God, it's the heart that Jesus shows, and it's the heart which should be upon us. So now there's a couple of challenges upon us. The first one is the church's challenge. In Revelations chapter 17 and 18, it talks about the fall of Babylon. Okay, it concludes in Revelation 18:21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone. He threw it into the ocean and shouted, just like this, the great city Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. And so what we see represented in Daniel 5 will be carried through again in our future times. And whether it's going to be the physical Babylon itself, but most likely what it's talking about is the seat of power and corruption, wherever that would be, that authority and power will be destroyed, will take place. But before that time, the pressure will come upon the church to turn away from being a truth speaker, to turn away from being a justice keeper, to turn away from honoring Jesus Christ, and to turn towards accepting what the world, what Babylon, would have you believe. And so therefore the challenge upon the church, and when we say the church, we talk about this, the church, but actually what we're saying is you and I, we are the church. And so it comes down to a giant concept made out by individual believers, you and I. How do we keep this in the same way that Daniel did? For those of you who are in business, you might heard of sharpening the saw, this idea that what you've got to do in life is take a break, get your saw that you've been using, sharpen it, because if you sharpen the saw and take a break, every time you use that saw again, it's more effective. Then as it blunts, you stop, you sharpen it. It's get this idea that by keeping the equipment properly, you actually achieve more stuff. Which is why I'm very keen for people to have a couple of weeks break and relax a bit about life. Sharpen the saw. Just take some time. But how do you keep yourself sharp in God? And how did Daniel do that when he was in a land where he wasn't in a safe spot? He was in a foreign place entirely, surrounded by false gods. Do you think he read the scriptures? Do you think he gathered with like-minded believers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they're known more popular through culture? Do you think he discussed the scriptures with them? Do you think he got together and prayed with them? Do you think that, we don't know anything about Daniel's wife, by the way, don't even know he got married. But do you think he would have chosen a non-believer, or do you think he would have married another Jewish, good Jewish girl? How does he keep the saw sharp so that when he's called to make these momentous challenges, he's in a position to do that? I want you to think about that. Because it's really impressive when we read Daniel, isn't it? It's incredible. This guy does this, this guy does that, this guy does the other. And we may be called to bring our countenance before kings, but somehow I doubt it. We might be chosen for small affair, but no less important, and no less desiring or deserving of correct preparation. It's fascinating when you look down what you call a pastor for, and you go down and check. And you know one of the key things that they put down when they say they want a pastor, and it's not just Altona, by the way, they all do it, it's fine. They say, must be able to disciple people. Because you want someone to be able to disciple, don't you? You don't want to say, hey, bring me the pastor who's got no idea what he's doing discipling people. That'd be idiotic. Must be able to disciple people. You think that's a good thing? I mean, I won't get you to put your hands up for that, but if you think that's a good thing, you kind of go, you know, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. He's done great. Well, how about I give all of you something? We're saying as attenders, or more importantly, as members of our church, must be willing to be discipled. I mean, that's what you say to me when you call me. Must be able to disciple people. Well, you must be willing to be discipled. Because Daniel didn't get to do what he's doing by just wambling around and thinking about God on every Sabbath and forgetting about him 6 days through the week. He basically said, I'm willing to put myself in a position where I am going to be discipled. And the 15-year-old would have done it very differently to the 81-year-old. 81-year-old Daniel, I'm hoping, is discipling loads of people. 15-year-old, I'm sure he's talking to other people who are older than himself. But he's hanging around with his friends. They may not have been around at 81. But his whole attitude of life was, he said, I'm willing to put myself to become more like the living God. And for Daniel, that was just one way of doing things. But we are in such a better position. Because we have the life of Christ to read about. We have the physical representation of God himself incarnate on the earth to read about. This is what, if God were to live around, this is how he'd be. Oh, there it is. There's four books on it. There's epistles on it. All of those things. But it gets better than that. It doesn't just get you read it. Reading superb, great. But the Holy Spirit dwells within us so that when we read that, it comes alive inside of us and allows us to be changed. And we can be discipled by the living God himself. But we've got to put ourselves in a position to do that. Are we putting ourselves in a place to be discipled? Do we place ourselves in a position where our behavior and our beliefs are willing to be challenged? Are we willing to place ourselves in that environment? Sometimes, and it's one of the interesting differences between chapter 4 and chapter 5, just the slight tone, the way Daniel refers to Nebuchadnezzar in 4 and Belshazzar in 5. In Nebuchadnezzar, the tone is just more respectful. And in chapter 5, it's not. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The first one is the outcome. Well, it's very hard to be respectful for a person who God's already decided he's gone tonight. But more importantly, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, rightly or wrongly, and for good or better, had a relationship. Belshazzar and Daniel didn't. And it's far easier to challenge a person when you have a relationship. And that's then the next point. Is if you and I are to hold ourselves accountable, and you and I are to challenge one another to say, this is right, this is wrong, we have to be willing to invest into a relationship on the good times so that possibly when challenge is needed on the tough times, you've got that relationship to draw back from. We've been blessed to have been called here, Rebecca and I and the boys, for the past 5.5 years. And we've got to know you on a deeper level, which allows us to step in to say, this needs to change. And one hopes the same for you to us. Because we've got this relationship bank. We've built it up. But you have to be willing to do that, which means generally you have to be willing to spend more than just Sundays with one another. Because Sundays is great, and we should love it, but we also should be willing to spend more time. Because that's how the church stands against the ever-oppressing gathering of the Babylonian spirit which is out there. You can think what you want from the army and the navy and the armed forces. You may approve or not approve of them, but they exist. And I'd like to think they train. I'd like to think that when suddenly trouble starts, the army and the navy and the air force don't suddenly go, right, so which end of the gun do I use? I've got a tank thing. What do I do with that? How do I get this thing in the air? What am I doing on the water? They don't. They train. They get to work together, don't they? They do teamwork. You see on those great adverts, all teamwork. Good. I'd like them to know what they're doing. But we as a church need to know what we're doing with one another. We need to know that we've got each other's backs, that we've got a relational system built in there, and we need to do it now during the really blessed and great times, so that when suddenly governments turn against us, people groups turn against us, and this beautiful building no longer becomes a safe place to meet, and it will happen, that we've got relationships with each other to say, where are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? And if we want to be able to stand against that Babylonian spirit, if we want to be present during that Revelation 18, we've got to prepare for it. And just like Daniel, you do it by being discipled. So can I encourage you to think about what is it you're doing to prepare yourself to be that truth speaker? What is it you're doing to be that justice keeper? How are you investing in a relationship bank with other members of where you've been called to worship, in this case, Altona Baps? How are you becoming a Daniel? Thank you.